So thankful today that God made a bridge to cross the divide. That song is dealing with this, or is the subject matter we'll be dealing with in a new sermon series that we're going to begin today. So, for minus Easter last week, the 14 weeks prior to that, it's hard to believe it was that long, but 14 weeks prior to that, we were in a series titled Life, Death, Judgment, and Eternity. Life, death, judgment, and eternity. We saw what the Bible tells us about the resurrection of the dead, the eternal nature of the soul, heaven and hell, judgments of believers and at the bema seat of Christ, and then the lost at the great white throne judgment. We considered the importance of living for now, living now for eternity, and for the ongoing impact we can have for Jesus' sake. Many things that we learned about may have been new. In fact, every time we come to Scripture, God has a way of revealing new things to us. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that those things that we dealt with in that series were actually a part of what are called the elementary things of Christianity. They're the basics. He says that in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, leaving the principles or the basics of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again. And then he gives to us what those principles are. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of dead and of eternal judgment. Those things are vital to our lives, and the things that God wanted to make clear in Scripture, he has went out of his way to make abundantly clear. Things like heaven and hell, eternity, how we live now and how that impacts eternity. He has made abundantly clear in his word, and he's given us a lot of subject matter. The writer of Hebrews referred to such truths as milk, as basic things. But he talked about deeper truths in chapter 5 as things he described them as meat. We're going to transition from that series into a new series today, titled the series, More Than Conquerors. It comes from Romans 8:37 that says, nay, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're going to spend the next several weeks, probably 10 or 11 weeks or so, unpacking what is probably one of the most difficult and deep passages or sections of Scripture contained in all the Bible. Romans 6-8 deals with not things that are unimportant, but things that are actually essential to living our Christian lives now. In fact, Paul says in the passage we're going to look at today, the portion we're going to look at today, that without knowing certain things, without knowing these things, we're ill-equipped to live the Christian life. So he writes to the church in Rome, or wrote to the church in Rome many years ago, instructing them primarily about the believer's new relationship to sin. Believer's new relationship to sin. So many Christians live in defeat, and we're talking about in relationship to sin now. They live in defeat and settle for so much less than God desires for them in their walk with him, simply because they don't understand the truths in these three chapters. In this series, which we titled More Than Conquerors, we're going to deal with some essential things. These chapters consist of defining our new identity in Christ. That's really the overarching theme, is defining who you are in Jesus Christ and who you are in relationship to sin. In the first five chapters of Romans, since it's important to kind of set the stage with the context here, in the first five chapters, Paul stressed the nature of salvation and how it is by grace. Grace meaning it's something we didn't earn, but God gave to us because he is a good God. Salvation is by grace, not of the works of the flesh, but it is simply received by faith. That means you receive it, you believe it. In Romans 1:3-23, Paul demonstrates that all of humanity is hopelessly condemned before the bar of God's law and God's judgment. So we look at the commands that God has given to us. We're left with one conclusion as a whole. We don't meet the standard. We have fallen far short. It's summarized in Romans 3:23 when he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are lost and hopelessly, apart from Christ, condemned. There is no figuring out if we can measure up at the end or weighing our good deeds against our bad deeds. It's already been decided. We have fallen short. We are left wanting, or as Daniel said, King Belshazzar, he said, you have been weighed in the scales and you have been found lacking. You've been found wanting. In Romans 3:24, we pivot. Romans 3:24 and following, Paul introduces the idea of justification by faith. Remember way back when we did a sermon series on the big words of salvation? Justification is one of those words that we dealt with, and it simply means being right with God. Standing before God, right with Him. In spite of our sin, we can stand before God, right with Him, he says, by faith in Christ. The reason that's possible is because Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross. He became, another big word, a propitiation, a substitute, a satisfaction for the suffering, the wrath that was due us for our sin. Jesus took our place in that regard. By faith in Him, we are now able to stand before God in a state, I like to think of the term justified, just as if I had never sinned. Amen. Stand before God righteous. You get into chapter 4, he demonstrates from the life of Abraham how that works. How Abraham, apart from the works of the law, apart from doing anything meritorious other than getting up and leaving his home at God's word, Abraham was accredited as righteous before God simply because he believed God. And he demonstrates from the Old Testament that it has always been by faith that people are made right with God. You get into chapter 5, the latter part of chapter 5, and he talks about identity. He begins this topic of identity. He says, in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, I admit to you, first many times I read that as a Christian, I had no idea what it meant. I get the general concept. Jesus rose from the dead. One day I'm going to rise from the dead with Him. Adam sinned and brought death in the world. I get the general concept. But what does it mean that in Adam I died, but in Christ I'm made alive? It's talking about where you identify. See, all people in the world are in one of two camps. They're under Adam, the old nature, fallenness, separated from God and lost. Demonstrated by when Adam was removed from the Garden of Eden. Of course, God killed an animal and reconciled him there. But Adam, in our lostness, or we're identified with Jesus Christ in His resurrection, and we've been given new life and been made new creatures and children of God. He begins that contrast and ties it in to grace and shows how, even though we're sinners, God is able to do that. And he says in Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, sin just kept going on. It kept abounding. We sinned the further we went along, the more sinful we became. He says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Brings us to our subject matter. The question inevitably arose in the readers of Romans and in other of Paul's letters. With all of his teaching about grace and salvation not being based on what you do, but on what Christ did, in all of that teaching, it inevitably came somebody that would say, well, if grace is what saves us, then why don't I just sin all the more so that God's grace can abound all the more? If God is glorified through His grace, and the way He shows grace is by showing it against my sin, then why shouldn't I sin more, allow Him to show more grace and get more glory? That's where we come in Romans chapter 6. With all this talk about grace, it is very easy to drift into this concept of Christianity where we can just live any old way that we want to with no consequences on the matter. A wonderful illustration of the importance of our new identity in Christ is found in the life of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus is the guy that Jesus rose from the dead. And he goes, and everybody's weeping and everything, and if you remember the story, but he goes up to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. If you remember how Lazarus came out of the grave, he didn't come strolling out or sprinting out. He came out in the burial clothes that he was placed in the tomb in the day before. And it was similar to mummification, at least by how he would have looked coming out of the tomb. John 11:44 tells us, he that was dead came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Metaphorically speaking, many Christians are like Lazarus. They've been raised in Christ to new life, like Lazarus was alive. But our lives still bear the grave clothes. We're still in the old clothes. They're alive, but they allow sin to dominate and define their life. They don't live according to their new identity in Jesus. Paul, here in this section, is going to give us three things that we need to know about our new identity. Our Sunday school lesson today was on education from the Baptist Faith and Message, and we're talking about the importance of Christian education, of first learning our Bibles, of knowing what the Bible says. Much of our problem is from ignorance, and I don't mean ignorance in any kind of insulting way. I mean, we just don't know things. We need to know things, and this is why I wanted to do this study. Romans 6-8 is so helpful. It's one of the most difficult passages, but it's one of the most rewarding passages that you'll ever go through. As we examine our new identity in Christ, and we've somehow relegated education and knowledge as secondary to experience, right? I want to experience something. I want to feel something. But Paul grounds most of the Christian experience, if not all of it, in what we know. What we know to be true. Hosea 4:6 said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. If we don't know certain things, then we're going to continue down the same road that we're on. Skip Heitzig said this. He said, doctrine or teaching always comes before duty. Learning always comes before living. We want to rush ahead. We want to be sprinting in the Christian life when we've not quite yet learned how to crawl or walk. That's what we're going to deal with today. Verses 3, 6, and 9 and the surrounding verses tell us three things we must know about our relationship with Jesus that change our relationship to sin. If you have your Bible, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 is where I'm going to be reading, and we're going to go through today, verse 11. Verse 1 says, here's the question. What shall we say then? Shall we, words there, God forbid. Some of your translations may have, may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And there is the new identity. We are dead to sin. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Title today's message, Dead and Alive. Dead and Alive. That's our new identity in Christ. We're dead to sin, and we're alive to God. That is our identity summarized. Three things that Paul tells us we need to understand, three things we can draw out of this text that tell us what we need to know in order to live according to that identity. The first one is found in verses 1 to 5, and it is that we need a right understanding of grace. We need a right understanding of what grace is. The question, as I said at the beginning, in response to Paul's teaching on grace, inevitably comes, shouldn't believers just continue in sin that grace may abound? I think our problem is a little to the left of that today. Today our problem is, well, I've got God's grace. I can just go about and do everything I want. He'll take care of it. We've got those problems today. Most Christians, we live our lives as close to sin as we can. We get as close to the line as we can, and if we happen to slip over the line, it's okay. God's grace covers it. That's our attitude about sin. Paul calls us to go to the other extreme with sin and our new identity in Christ. And that's what he begins to unpack in verse 2. He asks a second question in rebuttal to the first. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If your new identity in Christ is that you're dead to sin, how can you live in sin? That's the simple question that he asks. He says before that, God forbid, in response to the first. The word is interesting here, what it does in the Greek language. It's genomai, which is a word that means to be or to come into being. It's a word that's used to describe birth sometimes, that kind of thing, to come into being. And the way it's written in the tenses, I won't bore you with all that, but I'll simply give you this truth. The way it would translate is, may it never have been nor ever be in your life. In other words, that has no place in the thinking of a Christian. If we ask him that first question, we're asking the wrong question. He says, we're already off the rails. God forbid, may it never be. May it never be said of us that that's our attitude of grace. And then he proceeds to give us a right perspective on grace. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It tells us this about grace, that if our view of grace leads us to embrace, tolerate, or promote sin in our lives or in the life of someone else, we have misunderstood grace. If our view of grace, I'm going to say it a second time because it's important. If our view of grace leads us to embrace, tolerate, or promote sin in the life of somebody else, no matter how good our intentions are, we have a wrong view of the grace of God. Because the grace of God leads people to do the opposite. And I'll prove it to you from the Bible. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And he tells us what that does. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to condemn sin. That's what the grace of God teaches us to do. That's the biblical doctrine of grace. We have to see sin for what it is, as something that God absolutely hates because it is in violation to his character. It's in violation to who he is. Romans 2:4 says, "The goodness of God leadeth us to repentance, to turning from sin." 1 Corinthians 13:6 does love. We often do the same thing with grace and love. So 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, "Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." Grace and love should never lead us to say that sin is okay. If we've got to that point, we've missed it. We need to back up and reevaluate. Grace and love never leads us to say that sin is okay. We live in a time where love and grace, they're used to justify all manner of sinful lifestyles. But if you find that your view of either of these leads you to say that sin is okay in your life or in somebody else's life, or at least to promote sin in somebody's life or in any form, then we have drastically misunderstood the grace of God. The reason is given. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verses 3 and 4, he defines what that means, being dead to sin, by using a common experience that the Roman Christians had, and that was that they had all been baptized as followers of Christ. So what he does here, I just want to say this from the outset before we unpack it, he's not saying that baptism washes away your sins, or that baptism causes you to die to sin, or that when you're lowered in the water, you die to sin in the water, and then you're raised to walk in the newness of life. The act of baptism does not in any way contribute to the spiritual reality. Baptism, water baptism, is simply an outward profession of that spiritual reality that takes place the very moment that you believe. That's how Paul uses baptism here. He uses the picture in the ordinance of baptism, or the command of baptism, he uses the picture to illustrate the reality. Baptism, in this passage and throughout the New Testament, is used in two ways: to talk about water baptism, but also to talk about identity. And that's how it's used here. When you're baptized in Christ, you are identified with Christ. That is a spiritual thing that happens when you believe. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells you. You are now in Christ. You've been raised up to sit with Him in the heavenly places. You've been given a new position before God. You are in Christ. You've identified with Him. That's the way baptism is used here. It's using water baptism that illustrates that spiritual reality. It's used again in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Well, we don't become a part of the body of Christ necessarily in a spiritual way. We're not made a believer by getting dunked in the water. We're made a believer by the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells us. That's what gives us the new birth. That's what makes us new creatures in Christ. So we're baptized by one Spirit into one body. Baptism illustrates two things. Two simple things: death and life. Death and life. When a person is taken and they are lowered into the water, we picture two things about death. We picture the death and burial of Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins, and that He was buried in a tomb, which He rose from 3 days later. In baptism, when a person stands to be baptized in water, they are professing publicly, "I identify with Jesus and that He died for my sins," and then eventually that He rose again. We identify with His death for us. But there's also something else that it pictures. Paul says in verse 3, it says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as He was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection." Baptism not only identifies us with Christ's death, but we identify with Christ's death and that we have died to our old way. We have died to self. We have died to sin. We have died, Paul will use the phrase later on, the law, the flesh, anything that you want to put in the blank. We are not who we used to be in Jesus. And that is pictured when we are lowered in the water in baptism. When I go underneath that water, I am showing everybody I am dying to who I used to be. And the second part is the good news. We get pulled up out of the water, and it shows two things. It shows how Jesus came out of the tomb. He was raised, but it also shows how you and I, when we died to self, we didn't just stay there. God raised us up and made us new creatures in Christ. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. The good news of Christianity is not do your best and leave the rest up to God. It's not try to do a little bit better today and maybe it'll work itself out tomorrow. No, the good news of Christianity is that you truly do not have to live that way anymore. You don't have to be that way anymore. You've died and you've been raised in Christ to walk in newness of life. Chuck Swindoll says, in a very real way, our identity becomes united with His, such that His experience becomes ours. He died, and we died in Him. A right understanding of the grace of God leads us to this place. Titus 2:11-12 tells us that it teaches us to deny ungodliness. The grace of God comes to you and teaches you that you must die. Teaches that you must die to sin. You must surrender that old way to Christ. and allow him to raise you up a new creature. That's what the grace of God does, is it actually, as a result, we'll talk here going forward, is it sets us free, therefore, from sin's power in our lives. We need a right understanding of grace. Secondly, we need a right understanding of salvation. He says, knowing this, that our old man, who he used to be, is still alive, running around, causing us trouble. No, he says he's crucified with him. He is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I know in your minds, you immediately read that passage and you're like, well, if I'm dead to sin, I sure do struggle with it an awful lot. We're going to get there. But I want you to get the concept now about our identity. Knowing this, that our old man, who he used to be, is crucified with him. He's dead. He ain't there no more. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we wouldn't have to serve it. Because he that is dead is free from sin. We'll unpack what that means very quickly here. But it has to do with our understanding of our salvation. What do we believe about our salvation? Well, certainly, Jesus, we can all agree in this room, I hope, that Jesus came and died on the cross and paid the price for our sins to deliver us from the penalty of sin. I think we can safely conclude that from reading the entirety of the Bible, that he died in one sense to keep us out of hell, to reconcile us to God so that we could spend eternity with him. But he did more than that. He did more than that in dying on the cross. He died not just to keep you out of hell, but he died to actually set you free from sin. He died not just to forgive you, but to empower you. He died not just to forgive you of your sins, but to allow you to walk apart from it. Let's look at what he says here. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. What God did in Jesus is he made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, who knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It means he died to make you righteous. To make you righteous. That doesn't mean that Jesus, that verse doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner. It means that God put our sins on him so that he could take our judgment for those sins. We have this view of salvation, many of us, and I think we've all been there probably at some point, or at least been tempted with it, where we approach salvation as basically, not to make it too like Monopoly, but to make it a get-out-of-hell-free card. Where we think if we've got our card, if we got our ticket, then that's all there is to it. Long as I just believe on Jesus, I just don't want to go to hell when I die. I'm just free now to live my life any old way that I want to. That's a wrong view of not only God's grace, but it's a wrong view of what salvation really is. And a person who thinks that way or who lives that way can't rightly claim to have experienced salvation if that's not what salvation is. God doesn't just change our eternal destiny. He changes us. He came not just to deliver us from sin's penalty, but its power. Therefore, you and I have to die to our old selves. The old man here describes who we were before Jesus. We were lost in bondage to sin. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sins and trespasses. The old man is mentioned in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9. There we read in those verses about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And we, if we're not careful, we slip up and we read like a command. He says, you need to put off the old man or put on the new man. That's the way we read those passages. But they actually don't read that way. It's very misleading if we read it that way. We do battle with the flesh, but our old man, our old nature according to Adam, who we used to be, it's no more. It died. That's the terms that Paul uses here. And so we have to take that as what he says. In Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, those verbs there, put off and put on, are not imperative verbs, meaning they're not commands. They're infinitives, which means they describe a reality, not giving of a command. That's why knowing the Greek tenses and stuff is important, because we'll miss that if we don't know that. But what he says there is this: you have put off your old conversation, your old way of life, and the old man. And you have put on the new man. You did that when you believed on Christ. You've been made a new creature when you believe on Jesus. You don't need to continually put off the old man and put on the new man. That's already been done. You're already a new creature. And that old man's gone. He's dead. God made him new. And so it should read, since you've put off the old man and put on the new man. We have a new heart, Ezekiel 36, 26 says. We have a new spirit, Ezekiel 18, 31 says. We have a new name, Revelation 2, 17 says. We're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says. And we are a new creature, Galatians 6, 15 tells us. Everything's new in Christ. We are a new man. We are a new person. Because the old man was crucified. Further proof that that's what he means here, when you read, it says the old man was crucified. It's an aorist verb. It means a simple past tense thing, meaning it happened once. It died. You died. He was crucified way back when. It's a settled thing. It was done once. It doesn't have to be an ongoing thing. So we were crucified with him. So Paul can write in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified, past tense, the flesh. He says here, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. I want you to hang with me as we go through this, that the body of sin might be destroyed. What in the world is he talking about there? The word destroyed is katargeo in the Greek. It means to abolish, to nullify, or to render ineffective. So what he means is that the flesh, because we still struggle with sin, we still face temptation. Sin is very much a reality of our existence because we're still in fallen flesh. And he says that that body of sin that we live in, that it might be rendered powerless, that it might be rendered ineffective. In other words, if you ask the question whether the Spirit of God that lives within us, the new creature that we are, or the flesh is more powerful, our propensity to sin is more powerful, you have to conclude that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That God's Spirit is more powerful than the flesh. And so he has therefore rendered the flesh, the body of sin, ineffective. It has no power over us other than what we give it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, do not go on living as if you were still that old man, because that old man has died. Do not go on living as if he were still there. Paul says, he that is dead, verse 7, is freed from sin. I like this illustration. How slow we are to believe this great and basic fact of the Christian faith. Allows us to understand what it is to live in victory, in Christ's victory in our lives. The story is told of two Irishmen, Pat and Mike, who found a most unusual turtle. The animal's head had been completely severed from its body, but the turtle was still running around as though nothing had happened. Pat maintained that it was dead, but Mike denied it stoutly, and the argument waxed louder and louder until presently along came a man named O'Brien. They decided that O'Brien should arbitrate the matter and that his verdict would be the final one. O'Brien took one look at this remarkable turtle and said, it's dead, but it just doesn't believe it. That is exactly the problem we have. We're dead in Christ. We died to sin. We really don't believe that to be our new identity. We really don't believe that to be who we are. Believers are thus, from this, free from sin. He does not say that Christians cannot sin anymore, but that they no longer serve sin as a master. A Christian has been made free. Christian has no excuse then to go on living in sin. Nobody makes us do what we do. We choose what we do. Nothing has power over us other than what we allow. Sin only has a foothold in our lives because we allow it to. The nature of salvation tells us though. So Jesus said, whosoever commits sin is a slave to sin. He says a few verses later, he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We've been made free. That is what he came to do in salvation. Last thing, we need a right understanding of sanctification. So not only do we need a right understanding of grace, we need a right understanding of salvation, but our sanctification, which is a process in our lives, whereby God grows us in the grace and knowledge to live into that identity that we have in Christ. In these final verses, he moves from death. He's talked a lot about dying to this point, dying to sin, dying to self, all of that. But he now moves to life. He stresses the action that we are to take in our ongoing sanctification. So how do we live in light of this? What are we called to do with this information? That's where we're going to go here. In verses 8 to 10, he points to the reality that Jesus died once and overcame death. We died once and we're saved. That's how that works. Because he died once for sin and overcame death, we are in him once. That means you only need to get saved one time. That's the way the Bible presents that. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The believer, however, he concludes, it is absolutely impossible for us to live or to remain as we were in that reality. It's impossible for a Christian to continually yield themselves to sin when they have found a new identity in Christ, been indwelt by his Spirit, and been made a new creature. R. Kent Hughes says, the argument that we should continue in sin because we are under grace is absolutely fallacious. The reverse is true. It is impossible to continue. Put it even stronger, those who argue that grace allows a buffer for sin, that their sin will ultimately glorify God anyway, are revealing that they are not under grace. So what does that say to us when we face this daily struggle with sin? What hope does that give me now? The reality is the fact that there's a struggle is an indication that sin, or at least the desire of your heart, is that sin should no longer be your master. If you get to the place where you're not struggling against it, what you have done is you have bowed to it and you have yielded to it. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is very fine in this matter. It's a very fine line that we walk. The difference is that not that we no longer sin. It is our attitude towards sin. It is not that we no longer struggle with sin, but that we actually do struggle with sin. The lost world lives and yields itself to sin. The Christian desires to repent and be free from sin. That's our new identity in Christ. We're going to unpack that in Romans 7, so if that doesn't make total sense, I promise you we're going to spend some time there. A lot of these things that may be, a lot of questions that may be left in your mind today will hopefully be answered in the weeks to come, because he spends three chapters dealing with this exact issue. Today's just the beginning. But he calls us then, in the time that we find ourselves, in this struggle with sin, in this reality that we're dead in Christ and we're alive in Christ, he calls us to reckon. That kind of seems like more lingo for us here, us folks here in the South. We say reckon, or at least I do from time to time. But we don't mean the same thing as Paul means when the word's used here as reckon. We use reckon like this. I reckon it's about 100 foot long. I reckon we can do it that way. I reckon it'll work. But that's not what the word means here. The word here is legizomai. It's a very important Greek word. It means to count or to credit. It means to count or to credit. It's the same word used of Abraham when it says Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him for righteousness, meaning God counted Abraham as a righteous man because of his faith. That's what is said there. The same word is used here. It calls us to reckon something, to count something as true. reckon or count you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God under Christ Jesus our Lord. We know the reality that we're dead to sin and alive to God. He says now, count yourselves to be so. The promise has already been made. The truth has been laid out. Live that way. Count yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. A certain man was accustomed to rising every day at 6 o'clock to catch a train each morning at 7. And his wife usually saw him off to work, but one night the little ones had been particularly restless and his wife was just settling down to a deep sleep when the alarm clock went off. "Oh dear," she groaned, "is that 6 o'clock?" When her husband told her it was, she said, "It doesn't feel like 6 o'clock." Now here's the point. It didn't feel like 6 o'clock to her, but the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth in its orbit, and that clock all affirmed that it was 6 o'clock. It is the same with this great truth. We're to count ourselves dead to sin. We might not feel dead to sin and alive to God, but we are to count ourselves as such by faith. Faith is not always absent of feeling, but faith oftentimes is in spite of feeling. You have to take what God says as true and reckon everything else as shifting, changing, and unstable. The Bible tells us, let God be true, but every man a liar, including me. He says we're dead to sin and alive to Him. We are to count ourselves as such. We are to live as such. The battle is not won by fighting with our old self. The battle is won by knowing and living in light of the truth. I'm no longer under sin. It's no longer my master. We'll talk about that next week, how we have a new master now. We aren't victorious when facing sin because we are strong or because we ever make it to this place that we arrive. In fact, the good news of the gospel is this, that we are helpless and powerless. We overcome sin simply by looking to the one who overcame sin and death for us, and we look to what he says about the matter, and we rearrange our lives accordingly. It's what the Christian life is. It's about taking our thoughts, our emotions, our feelings, our experiences, and everything, and bringing them under His authority and what He says we are. He says we're dead and alive. We need to live like it. Right. And it's only by identifying with Jesus that we gain anything. Faith is simply taking God's word as true. God said it, therefore I'm going to count that. I'm going to reckon that as true. It's not a mystical feeling that comes of us. It's not a sudden feeling of empowerment. Instead, faith is very mundane, sometimes experientially. It's simply counting His word as true. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul didn't tell his readers to feel as if they were dead to sin or even to understand it fully. Instead, he said to act on God's word and claim it for themselves, reckoning it as a matter of faith that issues in action. I want to bring some understanding to a verse we quote all the time, Galatians 2:20. If I have to admit to you, I've spent most of my Christian life not really understanding what Paul meant, why he said there. In fact, if you read it, it kind of sounds crazy. But in light of this, I hope it'll make sense. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What he says there is this, the same thing we've been saying. I am crucified with Christ. I am dead to self, to sin. Therefore, I don't live anymore. Saul of Tarsus was dead. He died on the road to Damascus. He says, yet it's nevertheless I live. I'm alive. But it's not really me. It's Jesus living in me. And he tells us then in the rest of the verse how Jesus is living in him. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live instead of according to what Paul wants or Saul wants, according to sin, according to temptation, according to how I feel, whatever you want to put in that blank. He says, instead of living that way, I live and I'm alive by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by what Jesus said and who Jesus is, not what I used to be. I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive in Christ. The truth is that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The trust he had to have, he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And here's the action that he takes in light of that truth. The life which I now live in the flesh, I commit to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I don't know a lot of truths in this world, but he says, I know this one thing, that Jesus died for me, that Jesus died for my sin, and that I have died in him, and I'm no longer who I used to be. That's the reality. Paul tells us here in Romans and tells the Roman Christians so many years ago, he says, live in light of that reality. I don't win the battle against sin, nor any battle for that battle, by looking to myself and my own sufficiency. I do so by looking to Christ. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3:1, if we're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ sits. What does this take, this reckoning of ourselves? Like what John MacArthur says, he says, Jesus is not looking for people who want to add him to their lives as insurance against hell. He's not looking for people who want to apply his high moral principles to their unregenerate lives. He's not looking for those who want only to be outwardly reformed by having their old nature improved. Jesus calls people to identify with him. Have you died? Have you been raised a new creature? I want to share this illustration, then we're going to have a hymn of invitation, and we're going to sing Jesus I Come. It's hymn number 439, and the words will be on the screen, but I want to share this with you. A duck hunter was with a friend in the wide open land of southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke, and soon he could hear a crackling as the wind shifted. He realized one terrible truth, that a brush fire was advancing on him, and it was so fast that he couldn't outrun it. Rifling through his pockets, he soon found what he was looking for, a box of matches. He lit a small fire around the two of them. Soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the fire to come. They didn't have to wait long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs and they braced themselves, and the fire came and it swept over them, but they were completely unheard and untouched. Fire would not pass where fire had already passed. The law, sin is like a brush fire, and I cannot escape it. But if I stand in the burned over place in Jesus, not a hair of my head will be singed. Christ's death has disarmed it all. We win by being in Christ and in nothing else. I want to ask you today, is that a reality for your life? Are you in Jesus today? Have you died to yourself and been raised a new creature? Are you who you used to be because of him?